Well, good morning. I hope all of you had a good Christmas. You got to enjoy time with your families. We got to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. So, I'm going to come here. I want to talk to you a little bit today. You're thinking about, you know, trying to give a sermon right before the new year. You know, the cliche thing to do, of course, would be to come in here and talk to you about some kind of New Year's resolution. How many of you got New Year's resolutions already? Okay, so Pastor Lanny's preaching online. I know y'all have done it. But I was thinking about it, and I got to thinking about, we've been discussing experiencing God, connecting with others, and impacting your world. And as I got to thinking about that, I was considering experiencing God, and I feel like we do just a wonderful job of coming in here and worshiping and experiencing the Lord's presence. And we teach a lot about experiencing God. And we started small groups, and we're beginning to connect with one another. We're beginning to reach out and touch one another's lives and live our lives together. And so I started pursuing the Lord about impacting your world. And in thinking about impacting your world, God really began to speak to my heart, and He dropped a particular scripture in my heart which didn't make sense at first. It was Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3, if you read Nehemiah chapter 3, you're just going to skip right over it. Because Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of those long lists of names of the son of, rebuilt this and rebuilt that and rebuilt this and rebuilt that. And so I started pursuing God, and I was like, what is it you're after, Lord, with Nehemiah 3? Because there's not a lot of meat here, God. So this morning, we're going to explore Nehemiah chapter 3 a little bit. But before we do that, I want to lay a little bit of a foundation for you so you can kind of understand where I'm coming from when I'm attacking this particular piece of scripture. And so the first thing I want to do is we're going to practice a little bit of etymology. How many of you know what etymology is? Not entomology. So etymology is the study of words. And it's understanding where they come from and what their root meaning is. And so I want to give a little bit of an etymology of the word economy. So let's start with the basic definition of economy and economics as they're defined today. So you have an economy, the wealth and resources of a country or region, especially in terms of the production and consumption of goods and services, careful management of available resources. That's what we define economy as. Most of us, when we think of economy, we think of money. We think about goods. We think about those sorts of things. In our Western mindset, that's what we think about. That's what the economy is. And so economics, therefore, is then just the branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of wealth, the condition of a region or group as regards to material property. So economics, therefore, is the study of economies in our Western definition. However, if we look at the root words of economy, economy in the Greek is oikonomia. I may be butchering that saying. Sorry if I am for all you Greek experts out there. But it is the management of a household. And you can break it down even further than that into two more Greek words, oikos and nomos. And oikos is all the persons forming one family or a household. And nomos is a law or rule producing a state approved of God. Can you see the difference between the two definitions? We in our Western mindset have divorced God from our understanding of what an economy is. We have lifted up wealth and prosperity and divorced God from an understanding of an economy, which is the management of households. It is not just about wealth. It is the management of all that God has given to us. It is the management of His creation. Because that is what we were placed here to do. You see, God is at the very core. He is the fabric, if you will, the fabric that holds together an economy. It is the knowledge of Him. It is knowing Him that holds an economy together. This is what allows us to rule in our homes effectively and righteously. It is what allows us to go into our workplace and rule effectively and righteously on behalf of Him. So let's look at the economy of God. So the economy of God, we see from the very beginning, man was created to rule all of God's creation. So if we look at Genesis 1, this is shown in Genesis, a couple different scriptures. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, and Revelations 5, 9 to 10. And in these scriptures, if I can get them to put those up there, we'll read. I'd like to read both of those. You'll see in these scriptures that God created man to rule. That was His original intent for us, was to rule on His behalf. As His sons, as His children, we were given the authority to rule on His behalf. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that's close. Ah, there we go. So then God's... Okay. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So the rules rule and subdue. These are things that we were created to do in the economy of God. In the management of God's household, these are the things that we were created to do. We also know from Genesis 2:15 that man was created to work. He was created to work. This is that innate desire in every one of us to want to be creative, to want to do things. Okay, He's fashioned each one of us. He's bent each of us in a certain way because He created us to work. Of course, we know that sin and the fall separated us from God. And it separated us from His purpose as rulers on His behalf in His creation. And when we were separated, we begin to drift away. We drift away from a knowledge of God. And as we drift further and further away from that knowledge of God and understanding what He has in store for His household, It makes sense when you start analyzing things and looking at things in that context as you begin to divorce our work from God. It makes sense why we look at work as something it's just I got to do to get a paycheck, to make ends meet. It has nothing to do with my spirituality or my faith. Part of what I'm here to tell you today is that is totally untrue. It is not true. You see, because God is restoring His creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and likewise His sons as those who rule on His behalf. Please put up Revelation 21:5 for me. Part of what Christ came to do, Christ came to restore you to that relationship with your Father. Okay? He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down for these... Did I put the right scripture up there? Ha! All right, I got the wrong scripture in my thing. So, part of what God did was he restored our inheritance. What is our inheritance? Can anybody tell me? Hunter, come here. Let's see. Robert, can I use you? And let's see, I need a younger lady here. That's a dangerous statement, I guess. As if I start picking out somebody out of the crowd, right? Who do I want to pick? Let me think. Peter. No. Actually, just for simplicity's sake, can you come up here? Okay. So, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is the kingdom of God. That is what we inherit as sons. What is the kingdom of God? Is it a place? Is it a thing, as we would define kingdom? No. The kingdom of God is your right, each and every one of your rights, as a son of God to rule on his behalf. You're invested with his authority to go and represent him in everything that you do. So regardless if you're Hunter here, how old are you, Hunter?
15.
Do you have an authority to rule on his behalf?
Yes.
You host the presence of God. Hunter hosts the presence of God. Marie, I'm not going to ask you how old you are, hosts the presence of God wherever she goes. In whatever she does, just like Hunter does in the school. Or Robert. How old are you, Robert?
56.
56. And Peter?
30.
And I bet you every single one of them, well, you two are both engineers. I should have done better picking different professions. What do you do, Marie?
I serve in our church, working in our CR ministry and our Healing Hearts ministry.
Okay. Each of these people, and of course Hunter's a student, each of them has a realm that God has deployed them to. On his behalf, it was no mistake that they were put where they were supposed to be. Thank you, guys. Each one of them. It doesn't matter, male, female, black, white, it doesn't matter. That authority is available to each and every one of us on a daily basis. And it includes all of creation. Can you put up Romans 8? I'm hoping I got the right scripture this time. So it says the creation, not just man, not just us, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. All of creation. God is not just in the business about the salvation of individual souls. You need to grab a hold of that. God is in the business of restoring his entire creation. The entire economy of God is what he's after here. And when he deploys us as mature sons and daughters into the world, that is where the restoration occurs. And creation is waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be deployed into those areas, representing him on behalf of the Father. So with that, just a real brief overview of an economy and what that is and how we've divorced ourselves. We've, in our Western mindsets, we've divorced economy. We've divorced work from God. Okay? So I'm going to give you a quick history lesson here. We're going to jump into Nehemiah 3. I'm going to give you a quick history lesson. So you have an understanding when we're approaching this scripture, what's going on as we approach this scripture. So you see, in about 587 to 586 BC, you have the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom of Judah by king, what's his name? Okay, so the Jews, the Babylonians conquered the Jewish nation, took them off into exile. The Babylonian Empire was from about 612 to 539 BC, and they themselves were then conquered by the Persian Empire. And that empire was from about 539 to 332 BC. And then in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, decreed that Hebrews can return to Palestine. And the interesting, just a little historical note, the interesting thing to note was there was millions of Jews, okay, but only 50,000 of them. 50,000, for some reason, was the number that decided to go back when that decree was issued. Just something to think about a little bit. I'm not going to jump into that, go down that rabbit hole too far. But then we see, so after the decree was in 538, and it took another 23 years before the second temple was finally built in 515 BC. And then it was another 60 years before Nehemiah was granted the right of return by King Artaxerxes. So he allowed him to go back to rebuild the walls. And the next picture, the next slide that will come up, you'll just see just a brief little picture, just to give you an idea of the length, of the journey that was required for these Jews to return to their homeland. Down in the lower right corner, you see Susa, which was that was the heart of the Persian Empire at the time. That's where they returned from, and they had to go all the way to Jerusalem. And so when you say it took 15 years, gosh, it took them a long time to get back. Well, that's quite a distance back in those days when you're walking on foot and a lot of people trying to return. So they had a long ways to go to get back, just to give you a little bit of perspective. So real briefly, in Nehemiah chapter 1, you find Nehemiah gets word. He gets word back from Jerusalem. After these people have gone back, they've rebuilt the temple, but he gets word back that the walls and the gates of the city have been torn. They're still torn down. They haven't been rebuilt. So what does Nehemiah do? We see in chapter 1 that Nehemiah mourns. And then he fasts and he prays. And he interceded on behalf of his people and recalled the sins of his fathers and God's covenant with them. And he begs for God's mercy on his people. Even though they've fallen away from him and divorced themselves from him, as a father, he intercedes on their behalf. You see, and it's interesting to note that Nehemiah was of royal blood. At least some scholars believe Nehemiah was of royal blood. So he was a steward of the household of Israel. He stewarded the economy of Israel. And likewise, we too are of royal blood, aren't we? We are of royal blood, and we're a steward of a much better thing than even Nehemiah had. He stewarded the promise. We're the stewards of his authority. There's much that can be said about that, and I can go into that for hours and hours, but because I know you guys all want to sit here and listen to me for hours and hours. But there's much that, no. But we get that concept. We get that concept. There is power in the authority that's handed to each and every one of us. So we get to Nehemiah chapter 2. And there was just an interesting word in this chapter that caught my attention. It was said that he was the cupbearer. He was the cupbearer of the king. Now the cupbearer of the king, keep in mind, was a trusted youthful official. The cupbearer, it was his responsibility to taste the wine that was given to the king every day It was his responsibility to taste that wine to make sure nobody had poisoned him. Because it was quite frequent in those days, that was the way to get rid of a ruler, was you poisoned him. Because nobody could know, it wasn't like you stabbed him. It was undetectable at that time. So the person who is to be the king's cupbearer must be a trustworthy person. He's brought into the king's confidence, and quite often this person could influence the king's decisions because he was such a trusted individual. And as a father, Nehemiah recognized that. He recognized that God had placed him in that position. So he interceded on behalf of his people for permission and the materials, not just permission. Understand that. He got the king to give him everything to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He interceded on their behalf. They didn't have to go out and get these things. He got letters from the king where he could go to the king's forest and the king's quarry and say, "Give me what I need because I am here to represent the king." Okay? That's important. Because we are the cupbearers, co-heirs and representatives with Christ, sent to put the Father on display that we might impact the world around us. So Nehemiah gets there. And the next one is just a quick picture just to show you what the city of Israel, or city of Jerusalem. Really can't see that. I wondered. Okay. Well, anyways, I had a difficult time finding a picture of Jerusalem that I liked. And this was the best one, and I wondered if it would show up. It's all right. It's all right. So Nehemiah gets there, and he discovers, of course, what's been reported to him, that the walls and the gates of the city have been destroyed. They're in utter ruins from when they had been conquered all them years before. Nobody's bothered to rebuild them. And so it brings to mind, you're looking at this, and there was just literally dozens of walls, or one large wall around a city with dozens of gates leading into this city. And I try to figure out, why in the world does he care about the walls and the gates of the city? What difference does it make? You know, we live today, we don't have walls and gates around our city, but back then they were of vital importance. See, because the walls and the gates, of course, provided protection. They provided for the defense of the city. But more than that, I want to point out the gates, okay? The gates to the city. This is where the life of the city occurred. This is where the economy in the city occurred, okay? This was the community center at the gate. That's where you met somebody. If you needed to discuss something, that's where you went to meet. As families, you went to the gate to meet. It was the city hall. This is where the kings, the elders, and the rulers sat. And they adjudicated the affairs of the city. They managed their households at the gates. And it was also the marketplace where business was conducted. And the next picture was a picture of what these gate complexes look like, just to give you an idea of the elaborate nature of these gate complexes and the city walls, their importance. Up in the very left-hand corner, you can't really see it, there is actually a road that's coming into the outer gate. And there's a hill that comes down the one side, so people can only walk two by two, okay, coming up to that gate. And then you've got the courtyard where quite often that's where you're going to meet somebody. You're going to meet them in there. You're going to talk to them. And then you've got the gatehouse. There's also a royal structure there. You see, there's a royal structure. That's where your rulers and your elders are going to sit. They're going to sit there and they're going to rule on the issues of the day. And right inside that gatehouse is your marketplace where the city flourishes and thrives. But they designed these gates this way for a particular reason, because as an enemy force comes up that narrow road, they can be shot at from the wall as they're coming in. If they can get past the first gate, which is the weak point of the city, then they're stuck in that tiny little courtyard being shot at from three different sides by archers and whatever means necessary they can throw at these people. Okay? So these were defensive in nature. Okay? And when Nehemiah hears that the gates and the walls have been torn down, I mean, you read in chapter 1 just the agony that overtakes him because of this, and you have to wonder why. Why? The temple's been rebuilt. The temple's there, so who cares about the gates and the walls? Okay, but he knew it was his responsibility to steward the economy of God, that the temple did no good if his people couldn't flourish. His people had to be safe and they had to flourish. There's many gates mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. You've got the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the refuse gate, fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and the inspection gate. These are not all the different gates that were provided entrance to the city, but these were the ones that were listed in Nehemiah chapter 3. And there's been a lot of stuff. Some people have gone through and they've attached spiritual meanings to each of the different gates, and I'm not here to bore you with that. They did have a lot of practical purposes. The sheep gate, for instance, was where they got the lambs for the slaughter to take into the temple. That's where it got its name. Okay? One of the gates, well, I was kind of politically correct here. I named it the refuse gate. Quite often it's called the dung gate. Okay. Now, the dung gate, of course, is where all the refuse left the city. Okay? The fountain gate and the water gate, this is where the water supplies came from. You have the east gate, which has just got historical significance. That's the gate that Christ rode through. It was a pretty important gate. So, there was so many gates mentioned in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. And so get your mind thinking, at least it does mine. It's like, why all the gates? I don't get why he's mentioning all these. They have to be important for some reason. This stuff just wasn't included in Scripture for no good reason. And I got to thinking about, what are the gates of our cities today? What are our gates? What are the gates to our city? What are the places that we need to be defending, the places we should be rebuilding as his representatives with authority? We should be deploying ourselves into these areas. You've got your primary and secondary education. This list isn't all-inclusive. But you got health care, you got businesses, financial, legal, government, churches, military. What would these gates, okay, if you don't realize it or not, if you don't watch the news, if you don't pay attention, these gates are under attack, if not already torn down. They've been torn down. What's our economy look like right now? Can we really say that our legal system is just and fair? What would happen if a lawyer were to go into situations where he's deployed, instead of seeking punitive justice, he seeks restorative justice? Instead of just punishing those who do wrong, what if we try to restore them? What if we write laws to lift people up instead of squash them? What if you work for the government and you're in a position that you get to manage a budget? If you work for the government, you realize it's not a capitalist thing. The government works, they give you money, you spend it, or they take it away. A lot of us here work for the government. But what if you're a government person, you're in a position to manage your budget, and you say, no, I've been given $2 million for my budget. I can make do with $1.5 million. I don't need that other $500,000. Take it. It's an entirely different mindset. When you begin to think that I am here to steward his creation and help restore his creation to prosper my community. Because everything we do has tentacles attached to it. and it touches all areas of life. Let me ask you this. My son goes to a public school, and he played football, and many of you have heard me boasting and bragging on my son. Okay, but I want to talk to you real quick, like, about his football coach. Okay, what if we had football coaches that sat with these men, and I'm going to call them men because that's what they are. They're young men playing football. Many of these men come from single-parent homes. They come from homes maybe where mom and dad are divorced. They have no concept of Jesus Christ and who God is. But a man who comes in and sits with these men, and once a week he has a local pastor visit them and teach them character lessons. Doesn't preach the gospel at them, just teaches them simple lessons of character. How to be men of character. We had one afternoon, a gentleman showed up, a local business that catered a meal for the boys, because every Thursday they would sit down to a meal as a family, as defined by the coach, as a family. A local businessman came to cater that meal, and there was a group of boys standing over here and a group of boys standing over here. And the coach said to the boys, he says, you're going to get up and you're going to go over and you're going to thank this man for having done what he's done for us to support our team and our family. And the group that was standing over here got up and went over and started shaking the man's hand. And the group that was sitting over here said, hey, Mr. So-and-so, thank you. And the coach, very calmly, very politely, turned and looked at these boys, these men, and said, no, you're going to stand up. And you're going to go over. And you're going to look this man in the eye and you're going to shake his hand. And you're going to say thank you for what you've done. What happens when a coach gives the kids a motto? Now, this isn't Spanish. This is Latin. Ex familia fortitudo. Strength from my family. Many of these boys have no family. But they do now. They do now. This man sits with them on a regular basis. They prayed before every game. They prayed before every meal. They read scriptures. And this is a public school. This is a public school. When you begin to grasp the idea that I have the authority to represent my King, I've been vested with that authority to go wherever I've been deployed. It's no longer a job. It is your purpose. It is your calling. This is what I'm called to do. Speaking of purpose, these Israelites that came to rebuild the city, the 50-some thousand of them. Go ahead and go to the next slide. These were just some of the locations, some of the people that were in this book. Okay? They came from long distances. Back then, you know, you may look at that and say, oh, 5 miles. Oh, 21 miles. When you're walking on foot, and that is not your, Jerusalem is not your primary residence. What drives people to go to those lengths? What drives them to go to those lengths, to go to that city and rebuild those gates? They understood the purpose that they had been called for, that they had been placed there for. The Jewish community is very, very tight-knit. You've got to understand that. So when they saw this, they understood that if Jerusalem flourishes, we too shall flourish, and so shall God, and to Him will be the glory. We need a purpose. We need to be driven by a purpose. Then you'll see that not just one or two or three, but all are called. All are called. When you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll see there's a high priest, the Tekoites, the Gibeonites, the perfumers, the district officials, the Levites, the temple servants. Now, there's an interesting study for you. You want to learn a little bit of crazy stuff? Go research the temple servants, okay? These temple servants were the descendants of essentially prostitutes in the king's courts from ages past, not the kings of Israel, but from these conquered nations where Israel had conquered. And they were the prostitutes in the king's courts, or in the priest's courts, rather. Sorry, not the kings. They were prostitutes to the priests in these other religions. Interesting stuff when you start reading about this. Okay? The goldsmiths, merchants, and there was women. One mention of women in Nehemiah chapter 3. Most of it is the sons of, the sons of, the sons of, the sons of. But there's one mention of women. That's huge back then. Huge. All are called. It doesn't matter what your profession is. It doesn't matter where you've been deployed. You have an opportunity at your work, at your office, at your home, in your schools, to impact your world. To bring that authority that's been vested in each one of us and put it on display. You see, when people have a purpose and a calling, when you begin to understand my identity as a son of God gives me a purpose and a calling to go, that's discipleship in action. When you're out there in the world representing your God, that is marketplace discipleship, and you don't have to utter a single word about the gospel. When this stuff started happening, an entire community would show up at a football game and they purchased these t-shirts. And the whole stadium was yellow. They don't know why they're wearing them. They don't get it. But it feels good. And it feels right. And people will gravitate towards that like moths to a flame, like the city on a hill. They will come and ask, "You've got this all figured out. What's your secret?" Whether you're the mechanic down on the corner, the teacher in a school. But don't expect it to be easy. If you read Nehemiah chapter 3, it won't tell you this. You've got to do a little bit of research. Maybe perhaps read the rest of the book. Opposition's going to come. I promise you. I promise you. Because it's going to fly directly in the face of conventional wisdom. And it's going to knock some people off of pedestals. And when they're used to standing on that pedestal, they get a little bit angry when you knock them off that pedestal. Even if it is truth. Even if it is truth. See, in Nehemiah chapter 3, you see the high priest. The high priest. The high priest was allies with Sanballat and Tobiah. Do you think he made Nehemiah's job easy? No. No, if you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah did everything they could to thwart him at every turn to try to ruin the work that they had started. Meshulam, his daughter was married to Tobiah's son. The poor Tekoites, these people from Tekoa, they came to rebuild the walls and their nobles couldn't be bothered. And these were Jews. They couldn't be bothered. They couldn't be bothered because they were in bed with the Persians. So there's going to come opposition from outside and inside. As you try to overthrow, or not even overthrow, as you just try to represent your God in situations where He hasn't been represented in years, decades, there's going to be opposition. So there was one more verse in Nehemiah chapter 3 that really just captured my attention as I began reading it. And it's Nehemiah 3:20. Okay? You go through the book of Nehemiah and repeatedly you just get the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so rebuilt this portion of the wall or rebuilt this gate and hung its doors. And it just goes on and on and on and on like a list. And it gets a little bit mind-numbing. And then all of a sudden, you get this Nehemiah 3:20. And it says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And so I thought to myself, well, why zealously? Why was he the only one that was zealously repairing this wall? Why was it mentioned here? So I turned to the good old faithful standby of etymology. I'm like, okay, let's go look up zealously and see, what does this mean? And I was surprised. If you look up zealously in the Hebrew language, it translates as kindled, wroth, hot, angry, displeased, fret, incense, burn, earnestly, to be hot or furious, burn or become angry. There's this idea that as he worked to rebuild his city's walls and gates, that his city might flourish, that his community might prosper, this idea burned inside of him. When you watch the news today, when you look at things, and you begin to think to yourself, huh, we've got a president who's upside down in his approval ratings for the economy, a Congress who's upside down with his approval ratings for the economy, a Senate that's upside down for the approval ratings of the economy, and how they manage the economy, how they manage affairs. Our school systems, don't get me started on our school systems, okay? I'm not a teacher. But this stuff burns inside of me when I'm watching this stuff and I see what happens when you divorce God from an economy, when you divorce Him from the management of a household, you have no place to go but down. This requires of people to know God, not just know of Him. Many of us can pretend and wander around and say, yes, I know of God. But do you know Him? In order for that to be remarried, in order for work, for all of life to be merged back together, it was never intended for faith and work to be separated. It was not the intent of God. He is in the business of restoring the entirety of creation. And it is our job as His representatives to bring that restoration because creation groans for it. You have a purpose and a calling given to you by the Lord in every place where you go. And if you're representing Him, the light shines. You don't have to walk around and hit your coworkers on the head with the Bible. If any of you have tried that, you know it doesn't work. All it does is make them angry and defensive. But when you stand up for or you advocate for those people at work, I work in an office building. I work for one of the major programs on the base over here. And we just recently had our first flight of a test program. It was a very big deal, huge deal, for a major Cat 1A program in the Navy. We had our first flight. They're giving out coins. They're giving out T-shirts, all kinds of stuff. They're just giving out, just here, certificates and T-shirts to everybody on the team, with the exception of the people that came and emptied our trash, cleaned our bathrooms. And I didn't get it. As I started pursuing God on these things, you start thinking, you're like, well, wait a second. Wait a second. Are they not part of the team? Are they lesser than what I am just because I sit in this desk and have an important job? I didn't have to go into my office and say, Christ thinks it's wrong that you don't give the janitor a coin or a T-shirt. All you simply do is you go in and you say, hey, did we forget about these people? When you begin to advocate for those people that are around you, they prosper, you prosper, it's positive lift. That's what representing God and His kingdom is about. It's time in 2014, we're going to attempt, Pastor Lanny and Pastor Svetlana are going to attempt to lay out for you a better vision for what marketplace discipleship looks like. Okay? And so the question becomes, it's not about New Year's resolutions. I'm going to call it a new life resolution. Okay? Because each of us is called to represent Him. So in 2014, we're going to lay down that vision for you, and we're going to challenge you to step outside your comfort zone, to think a little bit differently about how I can represent God in my circumstances so we can begin to impact the world. It's an entire change of mindset because we're so used to doing this. Let's all huddle around and wait for Jesus to come. Let's wait for Him to come. We're assured a place in heaven. But we forget it's not just about us. It's about restoring the entirety of creation. And we live in a country where our walls and gates have been torn down. They're in ruins. So in 2014, what can we do to rebuild the walls and the gates in our community? One football coach at a time? One engineer at a time? One student at a time? You teenagers, you're deployed to specific areas. You're in the public school system. You have the benefit of having that authority present in you. Maybe you're not in public school, but you're deployed into particular areas. You get to carry this mantle forward. What would it look like if a group of teenagers got together and decided there's some kids really struggling with this whole Common Core thing? I get it. I can do it. Maybe I can help these kids out. Maybe you're in one of those school districts that are a little bit more underdeveloped, where you have a ton of kids. You just see them every day, kids that come that don't have moms in the home, don't have dads in the home. Can you come alongside one of those kids and encourage them and lift them up? What happens to your school when you begin to encourage and lift up the kids around you? Like I said, this isn't about any particular age group. This isn't just for us as the adults to carry forward. You too have that power resident inside of you, each one of us. So with that, maybe you're sitting here, maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're like, well, that sounds really nice. If you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to come forward today. I will pray with you. I will pray with you. If you've got business to do with God, maybe this has struck a chord with you. If you've got business to do with God at the altar, please come forward. If you want to pray, I will pray with you. I will linger here at the altar for a little bit. For those of you who are new, first-time guests out in the hospitality room, right as you come inside the door, please stop by. Talk to our greeters. I should be able to make it in there and talk to you for a few minutes. With that, please be released. Have a wonderful Sunday and a happy New Year.
Good message, baby.